Good morning, guys. It's so great to see you all. Welcome to Little Church. I know we have some friends that are new. We're so glad you guys are here. As everyone has shared, I'm Travis. I'm the youth pastor here and have the privilege this morning to deliver a message here at Big Church and stand in the pulpit. And every time that Jeff has given me this honor, I feel like the sense of weight and nerves and self-doubt and intimidation and responsibility all in one, and yet I'm so grateful for it. But part of that comes from the fact that Jeff has big shoes to fill. And that's not just because he's 6'5", he's a big man, he's got big feet. But I feel in particular this week, I even have bigger shoes to fill after preaching after Philly last week, and she's got these tiny little feet. And yet, if you guys were here last week, you saw and heard just really a heartfelt and amazing message from Philly. And I was so moved by it, and it was so powerful. And so I feel like following up from Philly, I feel like I got my work cut out for me today. Which I do, but I am grateful for the opportunity because I love our passage today in Philippians 3. We've been going through the book of Philippians. If you're new and joining us, we've been traveling through this book together for a couple months now, and this particular passage has really spoken to me, so this is what I'm going to preach on this morning. So if you would, if you've brought a Bible, awesome, go you. If you don't, there's a bunch of them in the pews in front of you. If you want to go ahead and grab one and open it just so you can follow along, because we're going to camp out in one section today, for the most part, and that's in Philippians 3. It's page 981 in your books. Attaboy, Roman. I see you flipping there. Good job, dude. Page 981. While you flip there, I'm going to just open this morning with a story. Toby just talked about travel and how liberating and how connected she felt to God during that time, and that has totally been my experience with travel as well. In fact, I'm kind of labeling today's talk as Travel Lightly. And I first fell in love with travel when I moved to France after college. I went and played hockey overseas. And it was the first experience I had where I was totally removed from everything that I thought I knew here in the States, kind of my reputation and who people thought I was. And in France, they knew I was a hockey player, but I had this opportunity to kind of reconstruct my identity in some ways. And I loved that experience. And I've sort of been addicted to that experience ever since. I've loved to take these solo missions and international trips by myself to go to somewhere foreign, to strip away all the things I think I know about myself, to really discover who God has made me to be. And so my first solo international trip was to Bali, Indonesia back in 2018. And when you're doing this for the first time, it was particularly scary and intimidating for me, especially because I'm kind of a type A planner and packer. I don't know if I've got any like hyper planners in the room, but you know, going on a solo trip, you're like, I need to make sure that I have everything, kind of my itinerary planned, and I want to make sure that I have everything packed that I might need in case anything goes wrong on this trip. And so I packed this like big suitcase, like 50-pound bag full of stuff just in case. And so I take the flight from LAX to Bali, Indonesia, 27 hours, and I get there, long customs line, and I get to the baggage claim. And I think we all know this familiar feeling at baggage claim when like the bags are going around and you're like, everyone that comes out, you think it's yours, and then it's not. And it's this like disappointing game you play, and you get kind of mad at yourself for getting just a simple black duffel bag like everybody else is. You're like, why didn't I get something with a color on it? That would have been easier. And anyways, I sit there, and as I'm waiting, my bag never comes. And the carousel stops, and I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't have my bag for this trip. I had a taxi waiting for me that was supposed to take me to my hostel. All I had was the board shorts I was wearing, t-shirt, flip-flops, and just a couple things in my backpack. And so I hop in the taxi, and I'm kind of panicking this whole time of, I'm now in a foreign place. I don't know if I'll have my bags. What am I going to do? I arrive to this hostel, and there's a bunch of awesome Australian guys kind of in the opening bar, and they're like, hey, mate, come have a beer with us. And I was like, all right, well, this will help me forget really quickly my bag, so let's do it. Grab a beer with these guys, and they invite me to come surf with them the following morning. I surf with them. We have a great time that morning, and they invite me for the next leg of their trip, which was taking a motorbike ride up to Canggu, a different part of Bali. And that was different than my itinerary, what I had planned. But my itinerary also included my bag, which was now gone, which freed me up to go, why don't I just go with these guys? And so I also rented a motorbike and joined them on the next leg of the trip. And to speed the story along, for the next 10 days, I rode around Bali on a motorbike with just my same board shorts, just my same t-shirt, my one backpack. My bag never arrived. And I went from the jungle to the ocean and back and forth and explored all over this amazing island. If you've been there, you know how magical of a place it is. And the reason I tell this story is it was the trip of my life. It totally liberated me. I felt so free and I felt so open. And part of it was because I did not have my bag. The things that I thought I needed for the trip actually wouldn't have served me. I would not have been able to bounce around on a motorbike and experience all of this had I been weighed down and stuck to the plan and stuck to all the things that I thought I needed. It was God's gift to me in some ways to allow me to travel freely. And so I lay that all out for us this morning for the purpose of, I think Paul is going to show us something similar in Philippians 3. Really quick, if you're new to this letter that we've been studying, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing a letter to the church at Philippi. This was a special church to him. It was the first church that he had planted. So he knew these people intimately. He was connected to them. He had personal relationships with them. And this area in Philippi was a Roman colony, meaning they had Roman citizenship and status. It's speculated that many of them were former soldiers. So they had this identity as Roman citizens, but they were now Christians. This is going to matter for us as Paul starts to teach us about identity. And the other thing that I think is worthwhile for us to pay attention to in this letter is Paul writes with this texture of joy and contentment, and we should know that he's writing this letter from prison. He has this spiritual joy and spiritual contentment, and yet he is writing this letter to the people of Philippi while he's in physical chains. So, worthwhile for us to notice today. As we walk through today's passage, here's just what I want to lay out for us to begin. What I think and believe the spiritual journey every disciple of Jesus must travel at some point. Letting go of the false self and embracing the truer self found in Christ. And so today I'll frame this up in three movements. First, we recognize. Secondly, we release. Thirdly, we receive. And Paul in Philippians 3, I think, gives us a masterclass through his own journey. So let's jump into our first movement this morning, which is to recognize. Paul starts in Philippians 3:4. He says, "Although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And then he's going to go on here to list his spiritual resume. Verse 5. "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless." Okay, so what is Paul doing here? He's listing out his accomplishments to the Philippians, which would have been impressive to these people who valued status and achievements. Paul claims his birthright as a Jew, his academic rigor as a Pharisee, and then his moral perfection in following the law. He's laying out what he does. In modern language, for us here in Laguna, that might be like meeting someone, and then first thing they tell you is, "I grew up in eBay. I went to Harvard where I was valedictorian, started a Fortune 500 company, made a successful exit, and by the way, I never made a mistake along the way." I'm making the comparison, which might be a stretch, but essentially what Paul is saying is by human standards, I had every reason to boast. I crushed it. Scripture would call this the human standards, the flesh. Modern psychology would call it the ego. The mystics call it the false self. So here's our first step this morning. We have to recognize our false self. I'm going to define it like this for us this morning. The false self is the identity we build through our achievements, our image, our comparison with others, and it's who we think we need to be to feel worthy and loved. It's who we think we need to be to feel worthy and loved. The false self seeks approval and loves control. Thomas Merton says it like this: "Every one of us is shadowed by an illusory person, a false self. This is the man I want myself to be, but who cannot exist because God does not know anything about him." Merton saying, God knows nothing about this false self that you are creating. That line kind of haunts me. And the reality is this false self that I'm talking about, this ego that we're discussing, it's true for all of us. Every person in here carries this in some way. In a sense, it's part of our healthy development as humans, as adults. We find what we're good at. Maybe early in life you get praised or applauded for certain things, and we start to build an identity around those things. But then that identity starts to harden, starts to cling, and then it must be maintained. And the trouble is, the false self often doesn't need God because it's convinced that it can do it alone. For me, I'm an Enneagram 3, and this might speak to why this passage reaches me in this way. If you're not familiar with the Enneagram, it's simply a personality test. There are like 9 different personality types on this, and the 3 is known as the achiever, meaning my false self is often built around what I do. I'm only as good as what I can accomplish. Now, you might not be an Enneagram you might not be an Enneagram 3, but you might be able to relate to that feeling of needing to be something special, particularly because I think we see it every day here in a place like Orange County. You meet someone for the first time, and what is often the first question that people ask you? What do you do for work? You guys nailed it. What do you do for work? Not what brings you joy, what makes your soul come alive, what do you do for fun? No, it's social media followers, job title, the neighborhood we live in, our outward beauty. These are the currencies of the world and also the currencies of the false self. And for so many, this becomes an unbearable pressure to uphold. I must have it all together. I must make this much money or look this certain way, or I must be this or that in order to be admired and accepted and approved of. Dallas Willard said this. I read this years ago, and it really changed something for me, and I hope this can be a reminder and encouragement to all of us this morning. He says, the most important thing about you is not what you do. It's who you become. That's what you take with you into eternity. And I got to notice this in particular this year. I've actually been to a few funerals this year. 2 of them were actually people that I had never met, and I just went to go support. And it was this really interesting experience, having never met the person. My intention really was to just listen, to get to know what this person's life was about, having never met them. And in both funeral services, and in one particular that I remember, their job, their successes, their achievements were never mentioned once. What I wrote down in my notes that day was, what did people say? He was joyful, had a great sense of humor, he was a loyal friend, he made me feel seen. This is what people remember, and in this world, we value what you do. But being at a funeral helped remind me that in the kingdom and eternity, we value it's who you become. And here's the danger of having to keep up with the world and staying on this treadmill is the false self must always be maintained. If I am worthy because of my accomplishments or because of my image, then I must keep stacking success, or I must keep maintaining that image at all costs. And what happens there is I often need to defend that image if it feels threatened by others' success or others doing well. This is what I think we see in Paul when he says here, when he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church, what that means is he was a Jew at this time whose ego was so threatened by people following the way of Jesus. This was before he became Paul. This is when he was Saul. He was so threatened by Christians that were a threat to his power that he was willing to attack and kill to protect his own identity. And isn't this in some ways true for us if we're willing to think about it? When we feel threatened, if someone else is succeeding or thinks a different thing or operates a different way than we do that might challenge our own structures or false identities, what rises up in us? Is it comparison, subtle judgment, maybe even criticism? And so let me be real honest with you guys what this looks like. I'll share a little thing that happened with me last week that maybe kind of can illustrate this. So we said Philly last week preached an amazing sermon. She came up here and just crushed it, and you all know Philly's a dear friend of mine. I'm so grateful she's at our church. I adore her. I think she's gifted and talented, and like I'm just so proud of the woman that she is and what she is to our church. And then as I sat there in this front row, and as she's preaching, it's stirring up things in me, and it's like moving me, and I'm like, oh my God, this is incredible. Philly is so good. And then the sermon keeps going, and then I start to notice something in me, what I'll call my false self, start to go, oh my gosh, she's doing too good. Like, like I have to follow this up next week. Like, she's crushing it. And there's a real thing in me that starts to go, oh, if Philly does this well, then what does that mean for me? I don't know if anyone can relate to that. But the false self plays a zero-sum game. As if Philly does great, that I somehow won't. No, my heart is for Philly. My heart is for our church. My heart is that God would be uplifted and praised. It's not to tear someone else down. The false self plays the zero-sum game of competition, but that is not how the kingdom works. The kingdom lifts others up. It cheers for our neighbor. It loves others. God doesn't need our achievements. He created us for relationship. He wants your heart. He wants you, the real you, all of you, the true you, not just this polished version that has to look good for others. Because look who Jesus called. He called fishermen and tax collectors. They didn't have much to offer as far as their resume or their job, but they were willing to let go in order to follow him. I want to be clear here so that y'all don't mishear me. I'm not saying that success isn't wonderful. One of the amazing things about living here in Laguna Beach is we're surrounded by successful people. And I feel like that's such a gift and a blessing. I get to have friends and get to do life and do church with people that truly have ambition and drive and are talented. So don't mishear me. Ambition is good. Drive is necessary. What I'm trying to say today is when our worth is attached to these external outcomes, when our ego depends on the applause, it becomes like this weight that we carry that we might not even be aware of. And the path to freedom on the spiritual journey is actually learning to lay it down. And so the next step, our next movement in this journey is to actually release. This part will feel like kind of a death. It'll feel unnatural. To let go of the things that get approval from others, it does cost us something. And I think it's why so few actually choose it willingly. More often, I think it happens like this. I think God meets us when the false self fails. Has anyone been there? A breakup, a betrayal, a job loss, a failure, a season of emptiness, a season of waiting and uncertainty. This is when the false self gets exposed. This is where the real work of God begins to take hold. Who are you then? This happened to Paul. So that resume that I mentioned he listed before is when he was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jew, a Pharisee, elite and self-righteous, and he was riding on a horse to Damascus to go persecute Christians. And on his way, the risen Jesus knocks him off his horse, blinds him, and says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul has this radical conversion. The person he was persecuting was actually for him the entire time. And he then goes, an interesting kind of part of the story is he ends up fleeing to Arabia for years, where he works out and wrestles with his salvation. Who is he now? He built his whole life this way. He now knows Jesus. What is next? In that moment, Saul didn't just lose his former way of living. In that time, he started to gain something that was much better, and this is what he's going to go on to tell us. Verse 7, I'll pick it up there. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ. You guys are all mature in youth group. When I say dung, everybody laughs. So I'm actually going to zoom in on that word dung, though, for a moment, because it's this Greek word that's called skubalon. And it's actually kind of a fun word to say, so I'm going to invite you guys into that with me today. It's like scuba. So all together, skubalon on three, if you'll say it. One, two, three, skubalon. All right, you guys all just swore in church. This is actually an expletive. Paul is dung is like the nice way of saying it in the translation, right? It can be translated as rubbish or garbage, but basically what is Paul saying? He's saying, because of him, I have suffered the loss of everything that I thought was important, that I thought was meaningful, was actually BS, so that I may gain Christ, knowing him. And this is key. This is knowing. It's not just information. If you came here today and you know about Jesus, that's one thing. Saul also knew about Jesus. No, but this time it was different. Now it's relational. It's participatory. It's personal. It's real. And that's what actually creates a change within you. So for my visual learners in here, I made just a quick table for reference to show us the kind of juxtaposition of Saul versus Paul. Beautiful. Thanks, Greg. On one side, you have the false self. This was Saul of Tarsus, driven by fear, comparison, and control. And then you see that after meeting Christ, he has this transition. And the Christ form self is marked by humility, freedom, presence, and love. Now, when I look up at that, I go, oh, I want my life. I want my true self in Christ. I want my life to look like someone that's humble and secure and present and joyful and lives in freedom and love. That's how I want to live. But I also must first recognize and release all the ways where I am driven by my own achievement, by my need to perform, threatened by others, and where I live in fear and comparison. It's holding me back from my true self in Christ. C.S. Lewis says it like this. He shows much more of himself to some people, not because he has favorites, but because it is impossible for him to show himself to a man whose whole mind and character are in the wrong condition. Just as sunlight cannot be reflected in a dusty mirror as clearly as in a clean one. What does Lewis mean? If we want to know Christ, it actually means letting go of our false self. We can hear him more clearly. We can see him more clearly. And this is what Paul's saying. My ego was baggage I didn't realize I was carrying, and Jesus set me free. And maybe you're here and you think, okay, all right, Trav, I want freedom, but I don't know this whole, like, knowing Christ. I'm not really sure I understand that. That feels kind of abstract. Let me offer a picture that might help, at least in my own understanding and experience of it, is I think it can be a little bit like jazz music. You can study jazz, you can read about it, you can attend a jazz show and sit in the front row and maybe appreciate it even. But that's not the same thing as stepping on stage and playing the music yourself. Jazz is complex, it's intricate, it's beautiful, and it's harmonized, but to know Christ is to actually turn down the volume of the false self that wants to just beat the drum and make noise, and instead let him to invite you to play along. When I release, when I just listen, I can actually find the groove. I'm no longer trying to stand out, but to harmonize. I don't have to be perfect. I just get to play the song. So if you're not a musician, I have a sports analogy because I can't go in a sermon without a sports analogy. The youth group here knows that. We see this play out in sports too. I think for all the athletes in here, you know that the teams that ultimately end up winning championships are when the individuals are willing to forfeit their ego for the good of the team. As a hockey fan, the Florida Panthers just won the Stanley Cup, and like the big storyline around them as a team was that they had no egos, that their guys were willing to take less money because they cared more about a championship. That's what like everyone was talking about, and then they won. Well, what's the idea? They cared. They thought there was a surpassing value in winning the Stanley Cup than in having personal glory in their own statistics. And because of that, there was a certain quality to that team, and then they went and won. What I'm saying here is that anything worth having is going to cost us something as far as our personal self-importance and own self-glory. And so do we really believe that intimacy with God is worth the cost? Well, this is what Jesus was telling us in the Gospels over and over and over again. So I listed out four passages, and I could have done more, but just to keep it pithy, here we go. Matthew 18, he says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." John 12, Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. In Matthew 23, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 16, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? These are the teachings of Jesus. And one thing that I find so interesting is for the last 2,000 years, nearly all world religions, atheists, secular, the biggest skeptics of Christianity, have all acknowledged Jesus as a great teacher. But as Christians, we know him as much more than that. He is a great teacher, but he is also a savior. Because he didn't just teach and talk about this way of dying to ego and rising in love. He lived a perfect life, and he obediently went to the cross and died and rose again. He lived it. Philippians 2, just the chapter before, Paul reminds us this. He says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The most humiliating death possible. God did that. And he did it for us. God became man to be with us and then showed us how to die so that we could be with him. He's saying if you cling and clutch and make life all about you, you'll lose it. But if you let go, if you trust me, you'll taste real freedom. You'll find joy. You'll find a life that never ends. And that's the pattern. It's the same over and over and over again. Die to ego, rise in love. Let go of control, step into communion. This is what Paul is going to say in verse 10, this idea of death and resurrection. He's saying, my goal is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from the dead. He's saying, my goal is to know him. And part of knowing him is dying. But that also means resurrection. So if it feels like dying to let go of the false self, it means you're doing it right. That is the cost. But the gain is far greater. That's what Christ offers us, is eternal life. And what do we have to do? The third movement in this journey is simply to receive it as good news. And honestly, I would say that this is probably the one that I find hardest. I can recognize my ego, and I can wrestle with letting it go. But where I often struggle is feeling worthy of the love that God pours out onto us. But that is the part of the spiritual journey that frees us. We simply receive God's love for us, not through achievement, not through performance. We just receive grace. What if the greatest way to glorify God wasn't by doing more, but by simply receiving more? What if you're resting, you're trusting, your quiet surrender is actually what delights him most? Here's a story that might illustrate this idea for us. So I was surfing in San Diego at Black's Beach a few years ago, and I should just preface, I'm a kook, by the way. I'm like not a good surfer as I tell these surfing stories. CJ could tell you that. But it was a big day at Black's, like well overhead. I was out there by myself, and I took off on a set wave, and I fell immediately. My leash snapped off. My board went into the pier. All of a sudden, I'm in this like pretty precarious situation where it's like big and heavy, and I'm getting pushed into the pier. There's a rip current, and I keep paddling away from the pier because I'm afraid that I might hit up against it. So I paddle and paddle and paddle for 30 minutes till I'm completely exhausted. And at this point, I'm getting pretty scared. So I kind of roll over on my back in between waves and say, God, I'm like freaking out, God, what do I do? And it wasn't an audible voice. It was more of a feeling of just, let go. relax. And in that, I just stopped paddling because I was so tired, and a wave pushed me through, all the way through the pier to the other side, easy, simply, where there was a channel, and it just washed me in onto the shore. And as I sat on the shore, shaking and sort of exhausted from this whole experience, I felt this overwhelming feeling come over me of saying, that's what grace feels like. I was trying to save myself by paddling more and more and more against the current, and all it was doing was exhausting me. That's the gospel. We let go, and he washes us to shore, where we can rest and we can receive. Before I knew Jesus, my identity was built on scoring goals in hockey or who I was dating or how many people liked me. But when I was at my lowest, self-absorbed, addicted, alone after a breakup in a quiet apartment in San Diego, when I felt most unworthy of God's love, I opened the Bible and I prayed to him. And he met me there and said, yeah, I want you. You're enough. Today is the day for salvation. Just come. And it's radical. Like, that's a radical idea. And that's the invitation. Now, the truth is, I don't always feel that type of grace. I don't always remember that. I often fall back into old patterns of needing to strive and prove all the time. And we have to be reminded of it daily. In fact, that's why we read the Gospels. That's why we read the Sermon on the Mount. We read about Jesus. It's why we come to church on Sundays or youth group on Mondays. This is why Paul is writing a letter to the Philippians, is to remind them that their identity in Christ, in the eternal cosmos, is much bigger than their Roman citizenship. And if you feel like you're here today and you're like, I don't know where I stand with all of this. I'm not so sure. I'm not where I thought I would be. I've kind of been falling away in my faith, or I've been feeling doubts, or I've been feeling skeptical. That's okay. This is what Paul is going to say in verse 12. This is Paul saying, not that I have reached the goal or that I am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Paul's saying, I'm not there either. But I make every effort to take hold of the grace that has been offered to me. No, we don't put our confidence in what we can do, but in what he has done for us. Last verse of the morning is Philippians 1:6, and this is one of my favorite scriptures to be reminded of. And I just want to speak this over our church this morning, if I could. And if there's anyone who's in here this morning that's feeling stirred up right now of what is it that God is doing in me, if you're feeling your false self getting a little agitated, I want to remind you, as Paul, who had every reason to be confident, switches his confidence to this in Philippians 1:6, he's saying, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. I don't know about you guys, that's a great encouragement to me because I am nowhere as far along as I thought I would be. But he's still doing a good work. If you're here today, if you've been following Jesus for 50 years, or you're here for the first time and you're not even sure about Christianity, you're still in this sanctuary for a reason. And that tells me Jesus is doing a work in you, even right now. I think part of our job is to just get out of the way and let him bring it to completion. He is real. He is for you. And he is doing a work in you right now. Can we receive that today? I'm going to call Philly up because she's going to lead us in a worship song as I bring this to a close. Just wanted to remind you all that, one, I'm grateful to travel this journey with you all. It's not easy. It's not supposed to be. But like Paul says, we press on. And I hope this can be a reminder of us today that many of us are dragging heavy bags to the gate. We got that 50-pound suitcase that we think we need for the journey. And it might be weighing us down more than we know. But here's the good news. Jesus has already taken the burden of our baggage with him. It's like he's like waving us all to TSA pre-check, like, come on through, it's going to be sick. And I love that image of us all kind of like flying through the airport, like, where are we headed? We should be stoked. We don't have our bags anymore. We get to like embrace this time together. That should change the way that you see and operate and be around people. If you've ever been at an airport with 15 bags at LAX, you're not a very kind person. But when that baggage is gone, man, you can just, oh, what's next in the adventure? Our flights all may have different layovers, delays, or detours. But here's the good news. They all have one destination. It's home in the kingdom, in eternity forever. That is where he is taking us. And so we travel lightly because we are already loved, we are already known, and we are already on our way home. Would you stand with me? And I'll close this in prayer. Jesus, just thank you for today. I thank you for every person in the sanctuary. I thank you for the people that have been coming to our church for years, and I thank you for my friends that are joining us for the first time today, Lord, that you are doing a good work in all of us. Jesus, stir up our hearts and our affections for who you are. Help us get rid of the bags that are weighing us down, all the things we think we need to do, God. I pray that just in this time, we could just rest and receive your love. As Philly sings, would we just let these words wash over us? Would we just let your grace wash over us like you are pushing us into the shore? We are so grateful to do life together in this place, Lord, and we just want to feel your love this morning. So we lift up this time to you and glorify you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.